Dear Lord, we just come before you today. We just want to thank you for this awesome privilege we have of gathering together in your name. We just want to pray for our brothers and sisters in other countries who don't have the freedom to do what we're doing this morning, where they're risking their life, their property, just for uttering your name and praising you and worshiping you. And we just want to pray for those who are here today who don't know you. We just pray that you use the word of God just to bring them conviction and saving knowledge of your Son. And those who do know you, we just pray that they grow in their love for you more and more every day. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put the water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may be most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed the father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit to them a perpetual priesthood throughout all their generations." What was your experience the first time you read the book of Exodus? I wonder if it was anything like mine. I was a brand new convert and was determined to read the Bible through in 1 year. I started out strong. I blew through the exciting accounts of how God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. The fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the adventures of Abraham, and the destruction of Sodom. I remember staying up late to see if Joseph would get revenge on his brothers, or would he spare their lives and forgive them. The genealogy slowed me down a little bit, but there were a few chapters thrown in here and there, so it wasn't too bad. At the pace I was going, I thought I'd finish it in 3 months, maybe 4. Then I came to the book of Exodus, which is one of those well-known Bible reading plan killers. At first, I found it to be even more exciting than Genesis. You had the birth and exile of Moses, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the golden calf, and the Mount Sinai experience where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Everything was going great, then I came to chapter 21, and my reading plan came to a grinding halt. I started to get through chapter after chapter of all those descriptions of how to make tables and clothing for priests. What about you? I scratched my head and wondered, why would God put them there? I mean, why would I need to know how many sockets of silver were under the boards used to make the tabernacle? It made no sense to me. But we know that God inspired every chapter in the Bible, even those instructions on how to make all those objects. And if he chose to put them in the Bible, he put them there for a reason. So we should not look at them as something we just need to plow through. We need to read them. We need to study them. We need to learn from them, and we need to see Jesus in them. That's right. But wait a second, see Jesus in a lampstand? Right. Yes, it's called typology, and it's one of the reasons why God inspired all those chapters. C.J. Williams from Ligonier explains that typology is simply the belief that people and events in Israel's history offer prophetic glimpses into the coming of the Savior, his work, and reassuring them of the promise of his coming. But to expand its definition, it can also include objects, as we're going to see in chapter 40. And when you learn about typology, you'll see how the entire Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point to Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and how he saved his people from their sins. And that changes everything. It revolutionizes how you read the Old Testament, and it did for me. Learning about typology taught me how to read the Old Testament through a different lens, a lens that Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, which states, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Yes, the Old Testament accounts are real history. They're accounts of things that actually happened. But when you read them like Jesus taught us, they are much more than that. And that brings us to our text for today. Pastor Tony led us on this journey through the book of Exodus for the last 2.5 years, and it's starting to come to the end as we begin the last chapter. This morning, we're going to examine our text in 3 points: the tabernacle commanded, the tabernacle assembled, and finally, the tabernacle anointed. When we're done, I hope and pray that when you read about the tabernacle, you don't see some tent in the wilderness. I hope and pray that you see Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and how he saved his people from their sins. Amen. First, let's look at the tabernacle commanded. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." The Israelites just spent 6 months gathering the materials and building all the things they needed to set up the tabernacle. Now that day has finally come, the day they've been looking forward to for so long, the day they can finally assemble it and meet with God. Now, there are a lot of reasons why God commanded the building of the tabernacle, but time will only allow us to briefly look at 4 of them. And as you know, if you read through Exodus, the tabernacle is also called the Tent of Meeting. And the name says it all. It's a place where they can meet with God. Back in Exodus 25:8, God said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Verses like that should take our breath away and make us drop to our knees in praise. But sadly, we just blow past them and never really reflect on what they mean. Just think about it. God, the creator and sustainer of all things. God, who holds the power of life and death in his hands. God, who ordains all things, wants to dwell with his people. And the people he wants to dwell with are not worthy to be in his presence. They're not even worthy to utter his name. They war against him. They disobey him every chance that they get. They want to remove him from his throne and take his place. But he still loves them and wants to be with them. He is not some detached deity that created everything and then sits back to watch what will happen. He is intimately involved with his creation. And just like he wanted to have a relationship with them, he wants to have a relationship with you if you come to him in repentance and faith. Second, God commanded the building of the tabernacle to give Israelites a place to worship. The worship of the tabernacle was not a free-for-all. God dictated exactly how he wanted to be worshipped. And as believers, we are no longer under the old covenant, but that does not mean that we can worship however we want. If worship is important to God, it should be important to us. Do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they tried to worship God in a way he did not command? The account is recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. It states, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid the incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And a fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." My friends, worship is not something we should take lightly. It is a very serious matter. I know I don't take it as seriously as I should. I often take for granted the privilege we have of being able to worship a holy God. What about you? God does not like the free-for-all Six Flags over Jesus-type worship offered at so many seeker-sensitive churches today. You could just go to YouTube and you could pull up videos of dancing stormtroopers, pastors coming on zip lines to help jive up the worship to make it a good worship experience. He hates it, and he sees it as strange fire, and so should we. So how does God want to be worshipped? We are to worship him in love, truth, and reverence. His word is to be read and preached. We are to praise him in hymns and spiritual songs and partake in the Lord's table. Third, God commanded the building of the tabernacle to restore the broken relationship between God and man. God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, but the fall changed everything. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and its entrance was guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword. But the building of the tabernacle is part of God's plan to redeem his people. It is one of the first steps of God's glorious plan of redemption revealed to us in Scripture that started in Genesis 3 and it reaches its end in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22. And what is so amazing is that God is not just going to restore things of how they were. The new heaven and the new earth will be even better than Eden. Fourth, God commanded the building of the tabernacle to point to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You're going to hear that phrase over and over again today. But it's not just because I need to fill time or because there's nothing else to say. It's being repeated because it is so important to not only understand the book of Exodus, but in the entire Old Testament. But if it's so important, why do so many Christians miss it? There are many reasons, but I think the main reason is that we often read the Bible through Western eyes. As Westerners, we tend to be very literal, and we're not very good at detecting themes, types, shadows, or symbols in things we read. However, the original audience was different. Yes, they did look for the literal meaning, but they often see the things we miss, things like symbols, types, and shadows. But before we move on, we have to take a brief look at the timing of God's command. In verse 2, the Israelites were commanded to assemble the tabernacle on the first day of the first month. God commanded the Israelites to set up the tabernacle on the first day of the year. Some commentators did not see the significance of this date. However, some like Matthew Henry, and if Matthew Henry says it, it's probably true. They see it as a reminder for us to start the year out right. According to Henry, when the new year begins, we should think of serving God more and better than we did the year before. With New Year's right around the corner, what will you do to serve God more and more and better in 2025? Is 2025 going to be another year where church is just something you do on Sunday mornings? Another year where you desire to have a deeper relationship with God, but your Bible just gathers dust on the shelf? Another year where you just play at being a Christian? Or will it be the year where you finally die to yourself and truly live for Jesus Christ? We notice one more thing about the timing of God's command. It was 14 days, just 2 weeks shy of the anniversary of when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Pastor Eric Watkins believes that, in a way, we can view the tabernacle as an anniversary gift from God to his people. But it's not, the gift was not these priceless artifacts of gold and bronze. The gift was the presence of God himself. Now let's move on to our second point, the tabernacle assembled. Exodus 40 is the climax of the book of Exodus. The 39 previous chapters have built us up until this point. At the beginning of the book, the Israelites were building for Pharaoh. Now they were building for God. They were building a place where they could meet and worship him. And they did not do it in the easiest and fastest way possible. Moses did not take a poll to see what they wanted in the tabernacle. They did it a different way, God's way. They did it using the blueprints he provided. Way back in Exodus 25, verse 9, God told Moses to make it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Some other translations put a little more stress that the pattern was from heaven. So you can see there was a heavenly tabernacle that Moses was shown, and this is building kind of like a replica of that. Even down to its most minute detail, everything in the tabernacle was designed for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and point to Jesus Christ. Well, just because of time, we'll have to take like a 10,000 foot view of how the tabernacle was set up and see how it points to Christ. If you remember, during this time, the Israelites were nomadic. They wandered. They were wandering around. They were not staying in one place for long. Whenever they would stop, they would set up camp with the tabernacle at its center. Then they would pitch their tents in a circular shape around the tabernacle with their entrances of their tents facing it. So when they exit their tent every morning, the first thing they'd see was the tabernacle. It was a reminder to put God first in their lives, that His glory was to be put before all things. My friends, we need to be reminded of this daily as well. Mm-hmm. When we truly put God first, we are willing to take up our cross daily and follow Him, no matter the cost. We are willing to stand for biblical truth in a world that hates God and His law. We are willing to kill sin in our lives and live in a way that glorifies God. And the tabernacle being in the center of the camp reminds us that God is to be the center of our lives. He's not something we add to our lives. He is the core to our lives. Right. Our lives revolve around Him. Can you imagine how our marriages would be if both spouses entered into that marriage looking at keeping Christ as its center? When we seek God as the center of our lives, it drives us to live for the glory of God, even in the most mundane tasks. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now the tabernacle itself was a large tent broken down into two sections inside a fenced-in area. The smaller section of the tent was the most important and sacred area. It was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was so holy that only the high priest could enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement to burn incense and make a sacrifice. And the Holy of Holies only contained one piece of furniture, the Ark of Testimony. Verse 3, "And you shall put in it the Ark of Testimony, and you shall screen the Ark with a veil." The Ark of the Testimony is also known as the Ark of the Covenant. It's often referred to as the Ark of the Testimony because it testifies to man's guilt and God's mercy. Mm-hmm. On the Ark of the Testimony was the mercy seat. Once a year, when the high priest made the sacrifice, he would sprinkle blood on it to make atonement for his sin and the sins of the Israelites. This pointed to the cross and how Jesus shed his blood to atone for the sins of his people. And the Ark of the Testimony contained three things. First was the stone tablets, or the Ten Commandments. They symbolize God's perfect law, a standard that you and I cannot live up to, but Christ did. Second, it contained a censer, a pot of manna, It was a reminder of God's provision in the wilderness. And third, it contained Aaron's staff that budded. It was a reminder of God's protection and how He established the priesthood through Aaron. And the veil served two purposes. First, it separated the Holy of Holies from the larger section of the tent and shielded the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, from view. And second is, when they were trying to break down the tabernacle before they moved, the first thing they would do is the high priest would cover up the Ark of the Testimony with a veil. So when the Ark of the Testimony was put into the Holy of Holies the first time, it was the last time that anyone but the high priest would ever set eyes on it again. And the veil hung on four golden pillars and had a cherubim embroidered on it. It was as if the cherubim was guarding the Holy of Holies, just like the cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were banished. The largest section of the tent was known as the Holy Place. It contained the Table of Presence, the lampstand, and the Altar of Incense. Verse 4, "You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps." The table was made of pure gold and held the bread of presence, which is also referred to as the showbread. The bread represented God's providential care for His people in the wilderness when He fed them the manna from heaven. But the manna and the showbread also pointed to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The lampstand and the lamps were placed on the opposite wall so it could shine its light on the bread of the presence. Among many things, it pointed to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Moving on to verse 5. "And you shall put the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen of the door of the tabernacle." The altar of incense was a small wooden table covered in gold, and was placed just through the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. The burning of the incense represented the prayers of the saints. Just like the smell of incense, the prayers of the saints are a pleasing aroma to God. One place we see this is in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, which states, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now the final section was a fenced-in area called the altar court. It contained the altar burnt offering and a basin. The veil that covered the entrance of the holy place separated it from the outer court. It was the same veil, just like the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, except it did not have a cherubim on it. Verse 6. "You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." The altar of burnt offering was known as the bronze altar. It was a large table where priests made daily sacrifices. The best parts of the dead animals were then burned as an offering to God. And these animals had to be perfect, without blemish. No matter how perfect the animal was, these sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. And these priests making the sacrifice were not perfect either. They were sinful, just like you and me. And because of that, not only did they have to make sacrifices for the people, they had to make sacrifices for themselves. And all that pointed to the sinless Savior and his sacrifice on the cross. And his sacrifice only had to be made once. Hebrews 7:26 to 28 states, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifice daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, for the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Moving on to verse 7. "And place the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it." The basin was a large bronze tub where priests would wash their hands and feet before entering the holy place to serve God. This ceremonial washing reminds us that we are all tainted by sin and need to be cleansed by God. But this cleanse is not something any man can do. It had to be done by God. In Ezekiel 36:25-26, it states, and this is God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 8. "And you shall set up the court all around and hang the screen for the gate of the court." The screen separated the outside world from the tabernacle. It was a stark reminder of the holiness of God and how man cannot enter into his presence unless they're in a right relationship with him. And the only way that we can have a right relationship with God is through his son, Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to our third and final point, the tabernacle anointed. Verses 9 through 12. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so they may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his son to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." To anoint or set apart an object means that it's been dedicated or set apart to the service of God. But there's a problem. They're dirty and they're not worthy to be used in that way. They need to be cleaned or set apart from common things. They need to be anointed or consecrated. What sets these objects apart is not a ceremony, not the words that are said, and not even the oil. They're only the means that God used to set them apart, to make them holy. Just like those objects, you and I are dirty and unworthy to be served God or even to be in His presence. We need to be cleansed. We need to be set apart. We need to be made holy. But that is not something we can do on our own. We are rebels. We are sinners at our very core. We have evil and wicked hearts. And none of that is going to change unless God changes us. And anyone who goes to God through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith is justified or declared righteous. They are sanctified or transformed into the likeness of Christ. They will be deemed worthy to be in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done in them and to them. Verse 13. And put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. The high priest had the sacred duty of being the only person who on the Day of Atonement can enter the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the people of God. Throughout all of Israel's redemptive history, there was only one high priest at a time. Just like there's only one high priest right now and for the rest of eternity, Jesus Christ. But who did God choose to be his first high priest? Did he choose someone with an amazing track record of obedience and steadfastness to the worship of the one true God? Someone who never compromised and always obeyed God's law? Someone who is a bold leader and never let others down the wrong path? No, he chose Aaron. Yes, that Aaron. The Aaron who gave into the demands of the people and built them an idol, the golden calf to worship. And instead of rebuking them and calling them to faithfulness, he led them into idolatry. He was a leader and he led the people astray. Even when Moses rebuked them, he did not take responsibility. He did not repent. He gave an excuse that's something you expect from a five-year-old. In Exodus 32, 22 to 24, he said to Moses, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, and they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and then out came this calf." Aaron was not a spiritual superman. He was a sinful, rebellious man, but God used him in mighty ways. And throughout Scripture, we see examples of God drawing straight lines with a broken stick, where he used the least likely people to do amazing things. People who are sinful, broken, and rebellious, but God still used them. We see how he used King David despite his adultery and the murder of Uriah. We see how he used Peter, who denied Christ 3 times on the night of the crucifixion. We see how he used Paul, a man who before his conversion spent his time rounding up Christians to be imprisoned, tortured, and even killed. It should comfort us that when we look to see how God used men like them, he can use us. He used them despite all the horrible things they have done. And he used us despite of the horrible things we have done. He won't use us in the same way, but he can use you to be a bright light in a dark world. He can use you to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. My friends, there is no sin so bad that can prevent God from using you if you go to him in repentance and faith. Verses 14 to 15a. Shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. Aaron's sons were anointed as regular priests, and they served an essential role in God's redemptive plan. They offered sacrifices and taught people about God. They also were responsible for setting up, taking down, and maintaining the tabernacle. Verse 15b, and their anointing shall admit to them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. The sacrifices made by Aaron and his sons only offered a temporary covering for their sins. All the high priests and priests that came after them only offered a temporary deliverance as well. Their sacrifice had to be done over and over and over again, Year after year, it was just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But thankfully, the office of the high priest was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you read this in the Old Testament, you see the priests repeatedly failed to serve faithfully time and time again. But we now have a high priest that will never fail, Jesus Christ, who will be our high priest forever. He's the ultimate high priest, whose deliverance is not temporary. His sacrifice only had to be made once, and it would be for all time. In Hebrews 10:10 through 18, it states, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant I made with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" How amazing is that? Christ's sacrifice on the cross did not just cover your sins. It removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he did not just remove your sins from you so you could start off with a clean record. He paid for all of your future sins too. There is so much more we can say, but we just don't have the time. If we did, we could go over the entire tabernacle and see how everything, even the design of the priestly garments, pointed to Christ and his work on the cross. We could talk about the echoes of the Garden of Eden seen throughout the tabernacle. We can see how the tabernacle pointed to the temple, which pointed to Christ. We could talk about how the temple of how the believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But all that will have to wait for another day. My friends, next time you read the book of Exodus, I hope and pray you slow down and look for Jesus. If you do, you will find him. But before I close, I would like to take a moment to talk to the unbeliever here today. Even in a small room with this many people, it's very likely that we have unbelievers or people who think they may be saved and are not. The good news of the gospel, God, that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15, is for you. But before you can understand the good news of the gospel, you need to understand the bad news. The bad news is that you sinned against a holy God. And as an unbeliever, the fact that God is holy should not bring you any joy. It should not provide you any comfort. The only thing it should do is terrify you. My friends, there's nothing more terrifying than knowing that God is holy and you are not. You're not just a good person who sins every now and then. You're an enemy of God who constantly rebels against his holy law. You have declared war on him and want to take his throne. You have broken each and every one of the Ten Commandments in thought and deed. You've broken them so many times that you cannot even count them. And since God is holy, he must deal with your sin. He cannot wink at it. He cannot look the other way. If he did, he would not be holy and he would not be just. And since you've broken God's law, he will send you to hell, where he'll pour out his wrath on you for eternity. Not for 5 minutes, not for a few hours, but for eternity. And that is what awaits you if you die in your sins. And that is very bad news. But thankfully, there's also good news. That God in his mercy provided a way for you to escape the wrath to come. And that way of escape is only through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God and fully man. He lived the perfect life that you cannot live, even if you tried very hard. He never broke God's law, not even once. He went to the cross as part of God's preordained plan to save his people from their sins. And on that cross, he substituted himself, or took the place of all those who repent and believe. And he can have assurance that his sacrifice is accepted by God because he rose from the dead 3 days later. That means if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, he will save you. Not might save you, may save you. He will save you. All of your sins will be imputed or put on Jesus Christ, and he'll pay the penalty of those for you. But that's not all. His perfect regular obedience would be imputed or given to you. It would be like you lived his perfect life. Don't keep putting it off. You may live another 50 years, or your life may be taken from you this very minute. Now is the time to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come before you today. We just want to thank you for this time we had together. I just pray that you just help us all just to devote ourselves to reading of your word and searching for you in the scriptures. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.